Good morning, Cross Point. Hope you guys are doing well. If you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 2, where you're going to be picking up in verse 18 this morning. And as you turn there, several years ago, a friend of mine gave us a Chevy Cavalier after one of our cars had died. This was a tremendous gift, but over the years in this car, it kind of had its issues. Right? It had been up north, salt, there was rust on the side, the driver's side window wouldn't go all the way up, so when we got the flames that come in sideways, the whole back of the car, where like the back seat where your feet go, filled with water and then mildew, and it flooded inside. The sun made the dashboard so brittle that if you accelerate it too fast or brake too hard, parts would just start to fall off. So much so that like even the vents, there was no place for them to connect. It was just all open. Finally, one day at the Mall of Millennium, it died, right? Like it set, the engine sounded like a bucket of bolts that if you just took a wrench and stirred it, that's what the motor sounded like. It was done. Now, what would you think of me if I said I towed that car home, I gave it this beautiful paint job, right? I put new tires on it. I bought 3-year registration for the tag so that I could drive it on the road legally. But I never did anything about the engine. I never addressed anything that was broken on the inside. You would say that's foolish, right? It's insane. Why in the world would you do something like that? But I think for so many of us, we do the exact same thing with our own lives. This is how we use religion. This veneer of paint on our lives, rules we follow to make ourselves appear not broken inside, not having a heart that is dead in affection toward God. And so we follow the rules. We have this beautiful exterior, but we never actually address what's broken. And I believe it's this very thing that Jesus is addressing in the passages that we're going to look at this morning. That he's already demonstrated and declared that he has authority. He has authority over the spiritual world. He has authority over the physical world. He has the authority to forgive sins. He calls sinners to himself. He calls the broken to follow him. But today the caution is going to ring clear that Jesus is not just this new paint job on dead humanity. He's not just a new suit on a corpse. Jesus hasn't just come to reform religion, to give us a new set of rules to follow, to make it a little bit easier to be accepted by God. That in this moment that we're going to be stepping into in this passage, it's like this threshold of humanity where Jesus is declaring there is something new. The old is being done away with. It is fulfilled. It is ending. And what I am about to do is completely new. So if you will, look with me at Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to Jesus and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Here's what I want us to see. Here's the amazing thing that jumped out to me this week, that people in general are coming to Jesus, right? Like this isn't the religious leaders, this is just people coming, saying the Pharisees are fasting, John's disciples are fasting, and at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees would generally fast on the second and fourth day of every week. But for John's disciples, and for the Pharisees, and for the people to be asking this question, it calls me to ask a simple question: what does the Old Testament say about fasting? And one of the things that I learned this week that I found so incredibly fascinating was that the only time fasting is commanded, not just described, but commanded in Scripture, is in Leviticus 16 and 23, around the Day of Atonement, what's known as Yom Kippur. This was the holiest and most somber day on the calendar for the nation of Israel. It was the day when mourning of sin, this is what was commanded in Leviticus 16, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of that month, you shall afflict yourselves, and this is what means you shall fast, and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. And you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. And you shall again afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing holy linen garments. See, it was in this moment when the high priest would purify themselves. They would go into the temple and they would first make a bull sacrifice for the sins of their own family. And then they would make a goat sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was a time of solemn repentance, remembrance, need of sacrifice, of confession that wasn't just for the high priest, but for the whole people. There was this fasting. There was this pulling away. And I think this is important because whether or not this exact moment is happening on the Day of Atonement, we know that since this is the only command, it was influencing their view of fasting. And Jesus then, if you notice what he says, his illustration. When they came to him, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? Do you see that all of a sudden what is this solemn occasion of repentance, wanting to draw near to God through repentance? Jesus is saying this isn't a time for fasting. This is a time for feasting. This isn't a time for sorrow. This is a time for celebration. Why? Because the bridegroom is here and he's making this declaration, and I am the bridegroom. Now, immediately, this should draw our minds to Isaiah 65, to the great banquet, the wedding feast that will come that still awaits us in the future. But Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom for whom you wait. Listen to the words of Isaiah 25. On this Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Do you hear what Jesus is saying when he's like, this is a wedding feast? This isn't a time for fasting. This is a time the bridegroom is here, and I'm the bridegroom. That I am the Lord. I am the one who has spoken. I am the one for whom you wait. I am the one in whom forgiveness and redemption will come. And then he illustrates this by saying this is something completely new. This is completely unheard of, that he is presenting something that will be true for all peoples in all nations. And he gives two illustrations to help us understand what it means to fulfill what was old and to move into what's new. But if we try to just use Jesus as a band-aid, if we just try to add a little bit of Jesus to our spirituality, it will lead to destruction. This is an all or nothing proclamation. Jesus is not just patching up a broken religious system. He isn't just easing some of the Mosaic law so that it's easier for us to follow and be accepted by God. Jesus isn't just some religious trinket that we wear around our neck for good luck as we go about our life. Jesus is doing something completely new. And that's why he says it. You can't just put a, if your clothes are torn, they shrink after they're washed. And they're like, if you put a patch of an unshrunken cloth on there, next time you do the laundry, what's going to happen? That patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear away. And the tear will be worse than even before. It will lead to destruction. This is what it should happen in our mind. If you just try to add Jesus to your own righteousness, if you just try to add a little bit of Jesus to your own spirituality, it will lead to destruction. And he's saying the same thing with wineskins, because they would take a little bit of fermented grapes and put it in a wineskin, was the skin of a goat. And there's elasticity. So what happened is as that aged into wine, gases were released, and the wineskin would stretch. But if then you took fresh fermented grapes and allowed those to continue to ferment in an old wineskin that no longer had elasticity, when those gases released, it would burst. What happens? Again, destruction. Everything's lost. The wine is lost. The wineskin is lost. Jesus is saying he is declaring something new. He's not just patching an old system. He's not just saying, I'm doing a little bit to make this a little bit easier. He is doing something completely and utterly new. Destruction will follow if we seek to add just a little bit of Jesus to our life. This patchwork of spirituality, this spiritual quilt, if you will, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of my righteousness, a little bit of this quasi-spirituality just to kind of comfort the outside, but it never actually transforms the heart. It's like a paint job on a car that has no engine. It may appear pretty, but it is left dead. Destruction. Tim Keller says that Jesus declares not that he has come to reform religion, but that he is here to end religion, to replace it with himself. Jesus is fulfilling the law as we transition into something completely new. He's declaring and demonstrating this for us. It's the news, not just new rules, but it is the news that he is God. It's the news that he is our righteousness. It's the news that he is our salvation. It's the news that he will bring an end to death. It's the news that he is our rest. And this is what we see as it continues. In verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as he and the disciples made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to them, look, join what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And David also gave it to those who were with him. And then Jesus said to them these words, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. This is a striking claim. Because see, Sabbath kind of has its understanding in two ways. One, Sabbath, it means rest. It's to take a rest from labor, physically, mentally, from work. But it is also a sense of being satisfied in what has been completed, to rest in that. We see this in Genesis 1 with Jesus, that after God created the world in 6 days, on the seventh day, he rested. He stood back and he said, it is good. Look what I have made. It is finished. And in satisfaction, he stepped back and he rested. And it's out of what God did in creation that then he commanded man to walk in the same thing for the good of man. Exodus 20, the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you'll work. You'll do all your work. But on the seventh day, this is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you're not going to do any work. You, your son's not going to do any work. Your daughter's not going to do any work. Your male servant isn't going to do any work. Your female servant isn't going to do any work. Your dog isn't going to do any work. Right? Guest in your home won't do any work. Nobody is going to work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. This day of rest was demonstrated by God and commanded for us to walk in for our good, to rest in him. But what happened is it became yet another burden, another rule that we attempted to follow to justify ourselves. This is what religion does. It adds rules that we try to accomplish ourselves. There were 39 requirements that are listed in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Law of activities that you could not do on the Sabbath. And that included any kind of harvesting, picking grain off the head of the harvest that was growing there. But men added to this all the time. There were additional things. Even when my wife and I lived in Israel, for a time we lived in the old city of Jerusalem, and I got in trouble twice with soldiers because of breaking the Sabbath. So the first time I was by the outer wall of the Temple Mount, and I'm older, so I was listening to a Walkman, which uses the cassette tape with batteries back in the day. And so I was listening to music there on the Sabbath, and a soldier came up and they're like, "You can't do that." I'm like, "Why?" They're like, "Because you're breaking the Sabbath because you're making the batteries work." And I'm like, "For real?" So they're like, "Turn it off and take the batteries out." Like, "Well, that's not work, but using the batteries is work." I'm like, "Okay, take the batteries out and just sit there." Another day, I got in trouble again, which does happen often, and I took a photo on the Sabbath. And a soldier comes up to me, and they're like, "You can't take a photo." I'm like, "Why can't I take a photo?" They're like, "Because you're working." And I'm like, "But I'm not a Jew. Like, can I take a photo?" And they're like, "No, because," this was again back in the day when it's not digital, it was using film. Right? And they're like, "Because if you take a photo on the film and then you take that film in tomorrow to a Jew to have it processed, you're going to cause them to break the Sabbath because they're processing a photo that you took on the Sabbath." And I'm just like, this is what religion does. Religion makes rules so that we can follow the rules and we can see ourselves as good. To say, "Look what I've done, God. I didn't take a photo on Sabbath. I didn't listen to my Walkman. Aren't I good?" And we think that by following the rules, we justify ourselves, and by breaking the rules, then we'll be rejected. And the human heart longs for this kind of clarity. We love it. Like, there's times I even wrestled when it comes to this sermon. I was like, what's going to be the application at the end? Right? Because sometimes it can be good and helpful to have a very practical application out of the text. But there's also something in our Pharisaical hearts that just want something to do so that we can do it and then feel good about ourselves. And so I've wrestled all week with how to conclude this message. Because of what I know is desired, what can at times be helpful, but at times can also just serve our need for religion so we see ourselves better than we really are. But here's the thing, Jesus, when he says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath," it's this striking statement because he's not saying he's Lord over the Sabbath. He's not saying that he just has authority over the Sabbath, that he's God over the Sabbath. He's saying he's Lord of the Sabbath. It's as if Jesus is saying, "I am your rest, me," that he's the source of the rest that we need, that we don't just need rest from work itself, but the drive of work that's underneath our work from which we actually need rest. The work of self-righteousness, the work of self-justification, the work that masks our discomfort and fuels our need for acceptance and approval. We need rest from the work that leads our hearts to take refuge in religion rather than in Christ. This is what we need rest from. In my journal this week, I was sitting out by the fire and I'm just kind of like processing in my heart, what does all of this mean? And I wrote these words. I said, man was created to work. Like, work is part of how God created things. To work with joy, to rest in God. But instead, work became labor. And that I traded joy for the need to strive for identity. Sometimes the need to justify our value through the numbers on our paycheck or the diploma on the wall or the behavior and success of our kids or the cleanliness of our house and even the invitation to rest. Even the invitation to rest was turned into these religious rules that became a burden that we seek to justify ourselves before man and before God. How far we have fallen. Move too fast and another piece falls off. Slow down too quickly and another piece of brokenness is exposed. We don't just need a new religious past, a patch. We need to be transformed. See, God, after those 6 days in creation, he looked at what he had done and he said, it is good. It's finished. And he stood back in satisfaction with what he has made. We turned that rest into yet another burden that exposes the brokenness of our own hearts. And so then Jesus steps into the scene, having our hearts exposed, unable to fulfill the law. And he declares, I am your Sabbath rest. And at the end, we're going to hear that as Jesus is crucified, as the great act of redemption is taking place, God taking our sin, our brokenness upon himself, he will utter the words, it is finished once again. It's good. With his sufferings, he purchased our rest in him. But how will we respond to this? Where does that lead our hearts? As Jesus brings an end and fulfills all the demands of the law, as he fulfills all the rules from which we seek to justify ourselves, where does that lead our hearts this morning? And I really think we only have two choices. No more. We're going to hear that there's no in-between. We are either going to accept Christ according to his claims, or we will reject him and continue forward in hypocrisy. There is no middle ground. It was again another Sabbath. If you continue with me in Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, when Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And it seems as though then the religious leaders are there and they're just wanting to watch Jesus because they want to see if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath. Because how dare Jesus heal somebody on the Sabbath? Because they wanted to accuse him. This was the intent in their heart. They came in wanting to reject him, watching for anything wrong so that they could say, see, this is wrong. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And then he asked the religious leaders, he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now he just took it up a notch. And this is very important because he knew the accusations in their heart and where it was going to lead them. But they were silent They could not respond. And he looked around at them, and there was anger, and he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, because they wanted to see how they could destroy Jesus. See, I want us to see there's two ways that we can respond. When I think about what it means to have humble hearts this morning, how are we going to respond to Jesus' claim that he's doing something new? Do we just add him as a band-aid so we feel a little bit better without actually addressing what's really broken inside, where our heart is really bent to just justifying ourselves by following rules? And I see in the story of this man with the withered hand what it looks like for us to be accepted by God. What does that look like this morning? Even as we prepare our hearts for communion, what does it look like to be accepted by God? And the thing that stood out to me is, what did Jesus say to him? Come here. He knew all the tension that was in the air, and he called the man to come. And I was reminded of Jesus' words in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's this reality that in the deadness of our own hearts, we do not seek God, but he calls out to us, come. Jesus told him to stretch out his hand, that God was going to show him mercy. And so he told him, stretch out your hand. And I was reminded of Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, when God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This man did nothing to deserve his healing. God invited him to come to stretch out his hand, and Jesus showed mercy and compassion. And then what did the man do? He stretched out his hand. The very next chapter in Romans 10, verse 9, says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is how we are accepted. He calls us, he shows us mercy, and we respond with faith, with obedience to his leading. We do nothing to deserve it, to earn it. We bring nothing of our own. And it was in this that the religious leaders just couldn't believe. But look at all that I've done. How in the world can you just say that? Is it lawful to heal or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And here's the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. They said it was wrong for Jesus to heal this man, and yet they went off with the Herodians, out of all people that were so contrary to the Pharisees, so antithetical to everything that the Pharisees stood for, and yet that is who they are joining with to conspire to destroy Jesus. That's okay, but God forbid you heal a man with a withered hand. Do you see the hypocrisy? But this is what happens in the human heart. We so badly want to justify ourselves, we will reject everything else. But so often, instead of either extreme, we want to live in this somewhere in between. But N.T. Wright, this way, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human? that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst. Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. But most of us are unable to cope with saying either of those things. And so we condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. But may it not be so. Jesus is not just a patch, a new religious system that eases the rules. He is bringing an end to religion itself, and he is making it about himself. We don't follow rules, we follow Christ. This is what we are called to. We don't just add a little bit of Jesus so that we can be self-reliant. Help me, Jesus, just rely on myself a little bit more for success. Help me, Jesus, just have a little bit more comfort while I walk my own way. We put on religion like a new suit on a corpse. And it does not bring transformation. It does not breathe life. Only God can call to life what is once dead. And that's what he does when he calls us to come, when he calls us to follow him. So what's the response? How then do we respond? Here's the picture I have in my mind. I want you, if you will, if you would just close your eyes and put your hands on your knees with the palms facing up. It's an uncomfortable image I have in my mind. It's how I see myself in this moment. And it's sitting with hands like this on my knees, facing up, unclothed. All my shame, all my faults on full display. Nothing hidden, no secrets, no place to hide. I feel exposed and nervous, uncomfortable. My old clothes have been burned, like I can't turn back, I can't hurry up and put them on. And then Jesus draws near. He places in our hands a white robe of his righteousness. But see, these new clothes, they're not like ours. They don't just cover our shame, they remove it. It's like it's pulled out of us. The faults, the sins aren't just masked in his righteousness, they're gone. That broken hearts deep within that rattle like a bucket of bolts is mended and becomes like flesh. Sorrows are comforted. Weakness and vulnerability gives way to a joyful praise. How are we called to respond to such a message this morning? Like, do we believe this? Is your heart reminded of the truth of the gospel this morning? Because if it is, I think the only appropriate response is with faithful hands lifted high to God in praise. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12 says this, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders of the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" There is no other response that we can have this morning than to sing praises or walk away. May his praises forever be on our lips. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. How else can we respond but to say thank you? Like the multitudes in heaven who say, salvation is yours, God. You are our Redeemer. You are our salvation. You are the fulfillment of all the rules that we have so masterfully failed. And you clothed us in your righteousness, not only covering our shame, but absorbing them into yourself on the cross. Not only covering our faults so others can't see them, Lord, but mending the brokenness inside, transforming what was dead into life. How else can we respond but to sing your praises? Lord, would you lead our hearts to rejoice afresh and anew? Convict us where we are relying on our own rules to seek approval from others or from you, and help us to rest in you. Lord, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.